Greetings in Jesus' name tonight. Welcome you to this part of the service. Turn with me to Psalm 12, please. The last 3 minutes is what I call platinum moments for my own personal life. Some of y'all know what it's like to be a preacher. And for myself, sometimes right up to the end, you struggle with what God has laid on your heart to preach. And you think all you're going to do is you're going to make everybody angry, and you really have to die to self. Well, the last 3 minutes were platinum moments for me because of the song that brother chose. And I don't know what your name is, but it was just a platinum moment. Psalm 12, the title of my message is Triumph Lost. And this is not going to be an easy message for maybe all of you. I don't know. But it seems as if God has laid it on my heart for me to preach this message to one, maybe two people in here, that it will really impact your life from this day forward. And you'll understand that as we move along. This message is about triumph and majesty, and it's more about triumph lost, actually. Triumph that is lost. There are a number of things that burden me in life, but near the top is recognizing the majesty and greatness of our God and the lack of impact that it has on many Christians. I want to read verse 1 of Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. I don't know what you think of when you hear that verse and you picture yourself in David's shoes, feeling really burdened. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The indication here is that the godly man was going extinct in this generation. Is the godly man going extinct in our generation? Some have the mindset that, oh, God won't let that happen. He won't let godly men and women go extinct. And we know that there is a promise that there will be that scarlet thread that carries through the ages. But David felt something here, and it's something that I have felt. The feeling that we are losing the men of God that are boldly standing today and proclaiming to their generation to repent and to bow before the holy God and uphold that righteous banner of invigorating Christian living that actually works. Life for many professing Christians consists of a kind of a humdrum, scheduled existence as far as their perceived relationship with God. I'm not here to make friends tonight, but even in our services, even in our plain circle services, it is very predictable. There are pregnant pauses in between songs, and there is an expected amount of things to do, and we come, you know exactly how everything is going to happen. There are fewer and fewer men in this country who are still proclaiming that single message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, I want you to think bigger than just your church and your children, and your dad, and your mom. And I want you to think about our land we live in, our country. Some Christians think that the expiration date of America is past. Stop kicking the dead horse, or stop injecting medication in the dead body, if you will. Just live as best as you can. Don't do anything out of ordinary in public. Don't do anything absurd. Don't tell anybody that you're a believer, and you'll be just fine. But I'm not buying into this idea that the expiration for revival in this land is past. I'm interested in what God's agenda is for believers today. And there are many places that would be easier to be a Christian than in this country. But for some reason, we are here. And I think that there is something that we are to do here. And like I said, maybe it's just this message is just for me and one other person. I don't know. But there is something that we need to be doing. I have already begged God to take me out of this country. I am sick of the lukewarmness and the complacency and the predictability of Christianity. I'm not okay with truth being trampled in the streets. I'm tired of being puffed up with knowledge. I am weary of seeing people come into settings like this, and they sit with their hands folded, looking out the windows, wondering, and just daring the speaker to say something that they don't know. I am weary of that. I want the truth of God's word, especially for those of us that have been here in Bible school for some time here. I want the truth of God's word not only to impact you, to hit you, but to actually change you tomorrow. Change you in how you relate to others. Some people might be satisfied to sit back and kind of watch this whole thing unfold with the situation that our country is in, and just kind of wring their hands and say the old cliches, and that things are going to wax worse and worse. But I refuse to submit to the current course of the decline of society. I rebuke any mindset here, anyone with a mindset here. I'm not rebuking the mindset. I'm rebuking the person with the mindset that I've done my work in my younger years. I've kept my family in the Mennonite church, and now I just want to coast out. I just want to have a good time now that I've done my duty to God. That is selfishness to the core. There is no retirement for the Christian. Did you know that the Apostle Paul could have been released from prison and grown old gracefully, as we would say, if he would have not appealed to Caesar? Why did he appeal to Caesar? Because he felt the calling of God burning in his bones to go to Rome to be a witness. Age didn't matter. Comforts of life didn't matter. He went. It burned in him so much that even practical choices like spending the winter in Fair Havens or in the modern day Sarasota wasn't going to work. He told the captain that I must go. We must go. They ended up throwing their things overboard. We know the story. Most of us do. They cut the lifeboat off, even to shipwreck. He was completely in tune with God's agenda for the furtherance of the gospel. The lesson is that you don't ever get to clock out as a Christian. The bare minimum of Christianity is to God, give to God everything in devotion. That is the bare minimum for you as a Christian. Anything short of complete devotion is actually sin. Because that which is not of faith is sin. And sin will bar you from heaven. I want to see the spirit return that was in the Israelites when they marched through Canaan and they overthrew 31 pagan hostile empires. If you remember back to that passage or that happening there when they came to the Jordan River, you know, God told the children of Israel to cross the Jordan River. There were two tribes that said they did not want to cross over. They didn't want to go over into the promised land. It was as if they were saying, we are saved, we are out of Egypt, but we don't want the sacrifice and the hard work of conquering the pagan lands. After all, God is still God on the east side of the river, and we love the ease of life that we have here. We're this close to the promised land, we're practically there, we just don't want to fight. We don't want to conquer. Moses, we just want to stay here. We just want to coast out. We're okay with where we're at. We followed God for 40 years. We learned the hard lessons of life. And we watched God do some amazing things like bring manna to us and bring water out of the rocks. Isn't God amazing? Imagine yourself there. Yeah, we'd like to just take it easy here. Now, we don't have anything against you all going over other side and conquering that. Don't let us hold you back. We just want to live a conflict-free life. We have fought our battles. We're going to live on our past experiences, and we're going to coast out. But you know, if you followed the scarlet thread of those two tribes through the pages of time, it was nothing but spiritual trouble for them. Even up to the point where Jesus stepped out of the boat in the land of the Gadareans, from the tribe of Gad, they told Jesus, "Just get away, we don't want you here. You're messing up our hog market prices, if you will, and messing with our schedule." They begged him to leave. "We want revival on our time and our terms, same as they did." Do we even believe that the God we serve is big enough to bring revival to this land? Statistics show that there, in the next 10 years, thousands of Christian organizations will close their doors, and just as many churches will close their doors, according to statistics, because it is going to be too embarrassing to be a Christian. The problem is with that, there's nothing wrong with statistics. The problem with that is that we too often, as believers, look at statistics like they are prophecies. Just because it is the current trend doesn't mean it has to happen. I, for one, am not going to take it sitting down. As long as there is blood pumping through your veins, we say no. Christians do not have to be a majority group in order to impact society. In fact, oftentimes it happens the other way. They're a minority group. Are you even truly burdened with lost souls? You know, I don't know what it's like getting old, but I would imagine that there comes a time when you just kind of want to coast out. And it is true, your physical body gets older, it gets weaker. But the work that you have when your body gets weaker gets more and more important. Because the most important role in the schematics of revival is prayer. It is the single most important work in that. If your body gets weaker, there are limitations. But your work gets more important as time goes. The closer you get to your reward, you can devote more unhindered time in prayer. I'm telling you tonight that there is a burning in people's bones today. A lot of people in my generation, and I'm not distancing ourselves from anybody necessarily, but there is something happening. There's a burning in people's hearts that it seems like it's rattling the cages of hell. And I don't know how this revival is all going to pan out, but I think that God is working. The problem is that many people don't see it as revival. It's seen as rebellion. My question is that there are many people asking the right questions today. Are we giving the right answers when people look inside our churches? I want to recognize it. I don't know how God is going to bring it all about. We trust God with that. It may not even be in our lifetimes. But when it happens in this country, I want to see it and I want to recognize it for what it is. Turn to Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel 8, 1 through 6. "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me." Now you imagine what it would feel like to have the hand of the Lord God fall upon you. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north. And behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. Something is wrong in the nation of Israel. Something is wrong. And God is angry. And he is not talking pleasantries with Ezekiel here. He lifts him up by his hair between the heaven and the earth, he says, and says, look. Look at the abominations in my temple. Chapter 9, verse 1. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them to have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. God is moved. God sees the abominations. And he is jealous. And he cried in Ezekiel's ear. God has a loud voice. And God is not amused. God gave special attention to separate someone who will cry and sigh for the abominations. Are you grieving tonight for the condition of America tonight? Where are the shepherd boys? Where are those ruddy, red-cheeked shepherd boys, if you will, that throw logical reasoning to the wind and give their lives wholly so the world can again see what all these projections say will be gone in 10 years. Maybe it's time that we sweep through our camps and see who has the mark of the writer's inkhorn on their forehead. Would you have one if someone went through? Are you sighing and crying for the abominations? Is God picking us up by the locks of our hair and showing us the falling away of Christendom in this land? Shepherd boys like David that walk with a purposeful gait right through all the supposed great men of war and say, is there not a cause? And take the head of Goliath and stand on him. Can people look at you and see, there is the real thing. I see it. Can people see that? Or are these true Christians almost extinct? Where are the A.W. Tozers? Where are the Amy Carmichaels? Where is the Felix Mons? Are they extinct? Where are they? Where are they at? Where is the one for our generation? Perhaps I'm speaking to only one person here tonight. I don't know. C.T. Studd. He was the best cricket player in his country. He had everything he wanted in life before him. He was popular. He had money. He came from a rich family. They were called the Cambridge Seven. Seven of them went over with Hudson Taylor into China. And they looked like Chinamen when they were done. He threw all his, everything that he counted as gain, he lost. CT Studd! Even the name has it! Irish elk. I don't know how many of y'all have heard about the Irish elk, but there was once an Irish elk that roamed Europe and Asia. Fossil evidence shows that it stood nearly 7 foot high at the shoulders and 10 foot high at the head. Now imagine this. There's fossil evidence for this. As high as a basketball at the crown of its head. But that wasn't the crowning glory. The crowning glory was that its antlers were 12 foot wide and another 4 feet high. This animal is extinct. Look, imagine this extinct animal. It's a picture of majesty. It was a massive creature. If, you know, Goliath could have laid sideways in his rack. Goliath was almost 12 foot tall. Imagine if you saw this creature coming through the forest. There would be a sense of dread. There would be honor. There would be a sense of respect. It's an incredible creature, but it's extinct. And you don't have any problem believing me because there is fossil evidence of that animal. But in the spiritual sense, there is fossil evidence. It indicates that there once were mighty men and women of God that were on this earth. And these particular men and women don't live today. And it seems that we have accepted a diminished level of Christianity around us. Just be fair to everybody. Just age gracefully. And we don't challenge ourselves because it is accepted to be normal. It is an accepted fact that people rise to their expectations. And I don't think we have set the expectations high as the Bible sets them to be. And we love to talk about all these great names in recent centuries. But where are they today? The wild thing about this elk is that it is extinct, but sightings are still reported. Thought they were extinct. Well, it's a little bit like UFO sightings. No one can for sure verify it. And in the same way, the world around us may have never seen an Irish elk Christian, if you will, a majestic, real follower of Christ. They are thought to be extinct. They are believed to be extinct. But are there reports in your community of Irish elk Christians? Someone pulls up to the gas station or in the grocery store. Boom! There it was. This huge. They can't miss it. They know it when they see it. It's real. They know something about that person that compels them. And they lay in bed that night and there's something burning in them. They know that there was something different. And they are compelled to figure out what it was. That is an Irish elk. You don't forget it. That is an Irish elk Christian. The real thing. Over and over throughout history, Irish elk Christians rose from the culture around them. And they were praying Christians, every one of them. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. I listened to a recording of him some months ago. And it's very staticky and crackly. And, you know, I'm trying to listen to it And it was just enough where I could kind of hear the growl. Repent! And, you know, it's a lot of static. But in that, all of a sudden I heard him, like, every now and then he would bellow out, pray! Like in a growl. You got to listen to William Booth in order to understand. But every now and then he would just seem random, pray! And I this is so odd. What's wrong with this man? So I did some research, and I found out that practically every time that he was preaching, he would assign a man to go underneath the platform and pray the entire service. And if something wasn't moving in the service, he would stomp on the floor and go, pray! And that man was supposed to pray harder. Now, you say that we see what happened with that, and things happened. And he knew right where revival, the most important work was for a prayer warrior to be there. The lifeline of prayer. Charles Finney was well known that he would send two men ahead of him in cities before he was scheduled to preach, simply to pray 2 weeks before he ever got there. These men, they by the names of Father Nash and Father Cleary, they one time went into a city and rented a damp cellar. They stopped at places and said, "Can we rent a basement?" And the one old lady said, "Well, I have this root cellar. It's a damp, dingy old hole, but you can have it for 25 cents a week." So they paid their rent, and they would literally pray 24 hours a day, 2 weeks before the evangelist ever showed up. In a damp, dingy cellar, they would take 12-hour shifts each and pray round the clock in a nasty, dark cellar. And things happened. If you know anything about Charles Finney, things happened. These men died early deaths of physical sickness. Can you imagine? Was their work lost? They could have chosen easy lives. Is the church today barren or is it pregnant with children? Is the church travailing? Is the church desperate like Rachel or Hannah? Give me children or I die. Hannah, when she wanted a child, she appeared to the prophet Eli, or she appeared to Eli like she was drunken. Interestingly enough, when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were blamed of the same thing. But is the church barren or is it pregnant with children to where we are travailing? And when a lady gets pregnant, she clears her schedule, if you will. There are things she doesn't eat. There are things she changes. Is the church doing that? Are we actually travailing? Give me children or I die should be our cry. Duncan Campbell in 1949, that's not that long ago, by the way, he was in Ireland preaching meetings, much like I am tonight. And he was sitting on the stage before the service, fingering through his Bible, when he looks at the moderator and he says, "I'm going." And the moderator thought, well, he must need to use the restroom or something. We'll sing a couple songs until you get back. He said, "No, I'm leaving." And the moderator said, "There's 1,000 people here. You can't just leave." But he left. I don't know what they did, but he left. And he went from Ireland. He traveled over to Scotland. He had to take several boat rides to get there. And when he gets there, practically the first man that he sees, he walks up to him. And he said, he just acted as if he knew he was coming. And there was no contact. And there was an old meeting house, an old church there that hadn't been used in years. And the man said, "We got it all cleaned up and I got it all ready. And I have been out on my bicycle all day telling people to come because there's going to be a meeting in the church tonight. And Duncan Campbell is coming to preach." Duncan Campbell said, "How did you know I was coming?" And the man said, "Why did you know to come?" There was no contact. He was that in tune with the Spirit that he knew he had to go. And there was both. And it was an amazing work that happened. I could tell you stories that I read about Duncan Campbell and some of those things. 16 and 17 year olds, I think of one time where there was a service and the service was kind of dead. He needed to stomp on the stage a little bit. And he ended up asking a 16-year-old boy to come up and pray. And the 16-year-old boy comes up front and he said, in his Scottish way, he said, "What's the use of praying if we're not right with God?" And he opened his Bible, a 16-year-old boy, to Psalm 24. And the complete atmosphere changed and the Spirit started working. A 16-year-old, there was another time when he was on his bike going to town, towards town, and there was this girl beside the road that was sobbing. And he stopped and he said, "Can I help you?" He said, "There's nothing you can do for me. Only God can help me." Of course, as a good evangelist, he's like, she wants to give her heart to the Lord. And he said, well, "Let me help you." He said, "Only God can help me." And he kept asking, he said, and she said, "My father is dying, and my brother is dying, and my uncle is dying. And I've been praying, me and my sister have been praying all night," 16 and 17 year olds. They prayed all night that there's this man from overseas by the name of Duncan Campbell that is supposed to come. And he said, I am Duncan Campbell. And she just got up and she put her hand on his arm and said, oh, God is a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-keeping God. 16 and 17-year-olds prayed all night. Where is that today? Hudson Taylor was basically on his deathbed when he felt a calling to go to China. And it was one of them situations where he just pretty much stepped out of his deathbed and went to China against all odds. The most absurd things that happened that are completely unexplainable except for being supernatural, unwavering in faith. John Praying Hyde, he was in India, and he took God at his word when he said that ask and it shall be given unto you. John took the step in faith and prayed in faith that God would lead him to at least one soul a day, that God would save at least one soul a day through him for a whole year. Now, would you pray that prayer? And God came through and one soul a day for a whole year. You know what he did the second year? Two souls a day. The third year, three souls a day. The fourth year, four souls a day. God was faithful. And it brought an amazing revival in the country of India. There was one time where he was walking down the road and it was dark. The day was about spent. And he was non-wavering in his faith. He knew God was going to fulfill his promise. And he walks up to this little shack and he heard some men inside. So he knocks on the door and he goes in. And there's three men in there. And he says, is there not another? Like he knew they were going to be saved. He said, is there not another? And he said, no, we're the only ones. And he kept asking, isn't there someone else? Because he knew God would be faithful. And they finally said, well, there's a fellow back in the back. Bring him in! And it was this four men. He prayed. He lived in such faith. Where is that today? Where is that? We ask so carefully. We don't even have a grid for that. We don't even have a grid how to pray like that. We don't even have a grid. It's out of our... Why? There's fossil evidence. Don't argue with me. There's fossil evidence. Unbelievable, so to speak, stories. John Praying Hyde died in his 40s. I know y'all were envisioning an old gray-haired, white-bearded man. He died in his 40s. And he had prayed so much in such great travail that after he died, they discovered that his heart had gone to the other side of his chest. He died in wretched physical condition. In his 40s. We ask so carefully. We ask so realistically. Prayer should be pulling the heavenly down to earth. And yet so often we just pray for earthly things. Things that are realistic. Things that could easily happen by chance. Where is the prayer of faith? God delights to work when it is impossible in our eyes. You don't have to go to Hong Kong. You don't even have to go to Iraq. You may not even have to leave your house. You don't have to go to India. You might not even have to quit your job. And when you grasp in your heart that everything, and I mean everything, that you do is unto the Lord, then you begin to think of life as primarily spiritual. Because now you don't have God's time and your time. It is all God's time. That is the beginning of Irish Elk Christianity. You are completely led of God. That is why I am against promising God time. Don't promise God a certain amount of chapters per day or a certain amount of time reading the Word. You will heap condemnation on yourself. That is law-based. It breeds condemnation. It doesn't mean that you turn into some type of spiritual freak. It just brings accountability to God. Do life as openly and unapologetically for God as possible. It is so liberating. Now you don't have God time and me time. It's all God's time. These Irish Elk Christians, as I call them, they simply acted on what God told them to do. They were very ordinary people that simply acted on what God told them to do. Where are they today? Love it or hate it, there is a revival rising. I don't know when it's going to come. Maybe it has begun. The question is, will you see it? And will you also be revived? There are three things that always mark a revival. There is a turning away and repenting from sin, a return to the Word of God and the God of the Word, and a renewal of worship. And if you see these three events in your community or in your life or in your home, you better get ready. This message is a call to return to God and make your every day into a ministry. Every moment into a ministry. Don't let the triumph of the greatest message on earth be trampled on in wherever you go in life. Let us not be guilty of the sin of silence. Will we again, like the children of Israel, proclaim to the highest heaven and the lowest hell, the Lord, He is the God, the Lord, He is the God, and then act on that?